Okay, Revelation 9, we've been looking at this set of trumpet judgments, all of which are embedded, we said, in the seventh seal judgment in this sort of telescopic way. So you have seven seal judgments, and in that seventh seal, you have another set of judgments or plagues, a set of trumpets given to seven angels in chapter 8, verse 2, and in sounding them, the next wave of judgment. That is to say, there is little description of judgment in the seventh seal, but there is an anticipation of severe judgment followed immediately in the text by the seven trumpet judgments. Therefore, the seventh seal encompasses all of God's final wrath up to the return of Christ to establish his earthly reign. Maybe another visual will help you sort of understand what is going on here. We've looked at these seven seals over time: counterfeit conqueror, destruction of war, widespread poverty, large-scale death. We had a fourth of mankind that was killed. These were the four horsemen in those first four of the seven seals. Seal number five was the prayer by the martyrs, where God's vengeance is invoked for God to judge those who have spilled the blood of God's people and opposed God's people and the truth. The sixth seal judgment, cosmic and terrestrial upheavals. And then we had this sort of interlude that we looked at, and then into the seven trumpets. As I said, the seventh seal actually is sort of embedded in that, are these seven trumpet judgments. And we've looked at these. As I said, we looked in detail at a few of these. So you have trumpet number one in chapter 8, verse 7. You'll notice there the first sounded. This is the first angel sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So you have hail, fire, and blood coming down from the sky itself, which would bring devastation to the land and on the land. Trumpet number 2, verse 8, there in chapter 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Again, this seems to be some kind of massive meteoric object ablaze with fire that impacts the oceans, makes part of them uninhabitable. Trumpet number 3, verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Again, this wormwood being the highly toxic absinthe, which can even cause hallucinations. The idea with this third trumpet judgment is that God turns one-third of the freshwater sources into a highly toxic and undrinkable poison, and many men die from this devastation, many likely because of the desperation that people experience from a shortage of drinkable water. Then paralleling the ninth plague in Egypt, you have trumpet number 4. You'll notice it there in verse 12 of chapter 8. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." And so you have shorter days in this particular judgment, shorter days, longer nights, disrupting things such as commerce and industry and so many other things that depend on the predictable length of a day. And with that, you have even more fear and panic and greater expressions of wickedness. And by now, in the first four trumpet judgments, God's wrath is raining down and everything seems to be affected. The sciences are affected, the economy and marketplace are affected, the weather is affected, agriculture is affected, and naturally people's security is affected because everything that pagans count on and trust in and sometimes worship is being shaken to the core. And it's at this point that we saw this warning, again, in this sort of dramatic pause in verse 13. This, as I said, an eagle flying in mid-heaven as if to convey that these judgments are hovering and that none will escape them, just like none will escape this cunning bird of prey. None will escape his gaze or his deadly grasp. And he's saying with a loud voice, and then you have this global announcement, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. And so you have this change in scenery and this warning that separates these final three blasts from the first four. And so trumpets, we pointed this out, trumpets 5, 6, and 7 are different from those first four. For starters, they are called woes and are set apart by this designation, as is indicated by chapter 9, verse 12. Moreover, they are explained in more horrific detail than those first four trumpets. And whereas trumpets 1 to 4 targeted the earth and earth's ecosystem and its productivity and the natural resources that are basic to our survival, these last three judgments are different in that they directly target the defiant population that have survived the other judgments up to this point. And of these three, two of them actually involve direct attacks from demonic forces as hell itself is unleashed on the world. In other words, this is about God's view of those who stand against him and what he is going to do to the heart of mankind. So that is really what's being highlighted here. This, the specific hatred of rebellion against God and what God thinks about that. So if you think about it this way, that for 6 to 8 or so thousand years, even though kept in check by God's grace and power, sin and its effects have been in God's creation. So you don't have these millions and millions of years of evolution and consequently death and suffering and bloodshed and then the creation of man and God's declaration that it is very good, right? What you have is a literal six-day creation of a very good world devoid of death and suffering. And you have a literal Adam and you have a literal fall that for the first time led to death and God's curse upon creation. This is what we've said before, right? That the curse of the fall has been upon the earth and mankind for millennia. That the earth is cursed. God has cursed it and it has been, according to Romans chapter 8, subjected to futility. Meaning that it does not yield what it's supposed to yield. It does not look the way that it's supposed to look. It does not act the way that it is supposed to act. And it needs its curse reversed. But on earth, right, for as long as mankind has been around, God has been offended by mankind. And these things have been, you might say they've been building up, right? God has been patient. God has been forbearing man's rebellion and his defiance. He has been passing over it in anticipation of Jesus Christ, who would save those who repent of their sin and believe on him. But it's not just anticipation of the Messiah. It's also in anticipation of the judgment that would come on those who do not trust in Christ. We looked at part of this passage last week, but Romans chapter 1, verse 28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. So listen, God has continually, every day since the third chapter of Genesis, God has endured the rebellion of the hearts of men and women who rise up in pride and try to overthrow him, try to challenge him. They defy the one who made them. They ignore God's commands. And this is all going on all the time throughout human history. Defying God, defying his will, defying his design at every level. Corruption, immorality, rebellion, self-love, hateful speech, ingratitude, unfaithfulness, materialism, impurity, unforgiveness, revenge, and idolatry. All of that has been going on for generations. And what God intends to do in these judgments as they unfold, in particular these final three trumpets, is to demonstrate the exceeding bondage of sin as it hardens the hearts of those who are being judged in a specific way because of their rebellion. So last time we began sort of unpacking this fifth trumpet judgment, which describes locusts that have come out of the abyss. You'll notice there in chapter 9, verse 1. He says this, then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. And then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And they were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. So meaning only those who are not part of the 144,000 Jews that have been marked for a time. They've been sealed, as we saw. They've been protected as a witness until their time of witnessing is accomplished. They can hurt them, right? If they're not those who were sealed, they can hurt them. They can directly target them, but they are not allowed to kill them. Verse 5, and they were not permitted to kill anyone but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. So you have these locusts that are unlike anything that I know of, which isn't saying much because I'm not a locust expert. Although I did discover this week, what's called a scorpion fly, which the sight of it is a little scary, right? It looks sort of like a locust. In fact, there's other photos of these that it looks more locust-like. This looks, my wife said, it looks more like a fly than it does, or a mosquito than it does a locust. But it has this, what appears to be a stinger, although this isn't actually a stinger. It's actually a part of their reproductive system, and so they're not venomous. They don't actually have a stinger. But the point is, we don't know everything, and God can do whatever he wants, right? I didn't even know this thing existed. So I'm just saying that says something, right? I mean, it's been around a long time, right? But I've never even heard of the thing. But if I saw that, right, it would make me, you know, like, where have I been, right? What is this thing that looks like a cricket and has a scorpion tail on it, right? The point is, we don't know everything, and God can do whatever he wants. And so that's part of what we've been discussing in this book. I mean, a lot of these things do seem sort of bizarre and fantastical, something like out of Hollywood. But the Lord can do what he wants. We see that all through the scripture. And so you have these locusts from hell, you might say, paralleling the eighth plague which God brought upon Egypt. Except in this case, rather than these locusts devouring crops, they inflict pain on mankind. Now, they torment men for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man with its toxins and swelling and infection and illness. That is what they do. And that is the kind of pain that is going to be inflicted on man by these hellish insects from the bottomless pit or the abyss. And so you have these locusts upon the earth. Power is given to them. They are like scorpions of the earth who inflict pain. But they are not unrestricted, right? They will not be permitted to kill, though the pain will stick with their victims for 5 months. And in those days, then, according to verse 6, men will seek death, and they will long to die, but death will evade them. So what a tragic and hellish judgment, right? To want relief by death, to want to end it all, to try to take your life, but God does not allow it for 5 months. And then in verse 7, John begins to describe in more vivid detail these ugly and vicious creatures that are empowered by hell. Verse 7, the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. By implication, I think, he's simply saying that these are intelligent. They are crowned with a task for what they were prepared for, and they are impenetrable. You'll notice in verse 9, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. So they're loud, they are huge, they are frightening. Verse 10, they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon, which is a word that means destruction or the destroyer. So you say, well, I don't believe that, right? That just sounds a little too crazy for me. Well, my question is, have you ever seen a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire? Me neither, right? Never seen that, right? But I believe they exist. Right? You do know your Old Testament, right? These things do exist. I also believe the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, Isaiah 11:6. I've never seen that, right? But what does that have to do with it, right? What does it have to do with it that I have not seen or I don't understand or haven't experienced something before? So this is what they were like in appearance. In fact, one consideration, and I actually chatted with someone about this at the end of class last week, one consideration is that John moves in verse 7 into the what you might call the prophetic voice of when that day comes and what men will see. And so, or think of it this way, that when men are under the influence of these toxins, right, that these locusts will appear to have these characteristics, right? So people will see, as these locusts are doing their tormenting, they'll see these things perhaps as men are under the influence of toxic chemicals and hallucinogens. right? So that's an interesting view that I came across and not really considered that before. Nevertheless, locust from hell. And so while men are running around, they're dealing with death and destruction on a third of the globe from the first four trumpets, this fifth trumpet blasts and the abyss is opened and out comes smoke and these kinds of creatures, this locust swarm from hell. And you think, well, no wonder verse 6 says what it says, right? That men will seek death and yet God will keep them alive in pain and torment. Unimaginable, sobering, and yes, supernatural. And then you sort of notice in verse 12 how the narrative begins to slow down just a bit. Verse 12, the first woe is, it's almost like the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming after these things, which simply means that in the vision, the 5 months of torment are done. The implication is that once death no longer flees from them, that many will take their lives. And the other implication is that after 5 months, the locusts will either leave the earth or die themselves. As I said last time, their lifespan is usually the 5 months from May to September anyway. And so this woe is past, but two more are still to come. And so we have trumpet number six, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Likely the same altar mentioned in the previous chapter in verse 3. And from time to time, John sees this altar throughout the book of Revelation in vision. And so the sixth angel sounds his trumpet, and then John hears, verse 14, he hears one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, the river Euphrates is very familiar to us in Scripture. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 14, at the very beginning of creation, this river found its source in the Garden of Eden. And then throughout the Old Testament and Israel's history, this river becomes a sort of, you might say, a topographical or national reference point. And so in Revelation, and we'll see this when we get to even Revelation 16, that this will again be a reference point when the Battle of Armageddon gets underway. But here, these four angels are bound at the great river Euphrates. And so this sixth angel is given a task which involves another terrible judgment. Interestingly, this directive comes from the altar, which would ordinarily be a place of mercy, but in this case has become a source of judgment, mainly because mercy is, at this point, is coming to an end. And you'll remember how that altar is connected to the petitions of the saints, again asking the Lord for vindication, for the Lord to vindicate their blood and to vindicate God's righteousness. Verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. And so you have this releasing of the four angels, or you might say demons. I say that because we don't have an example in Scripture of holy angels being bound, but we do have a couple of texts that speak about demons, fallen angels being bound for a time. And so you have these four demons that have been bound, and you have this releasing of them. And then verse 15 says that these angels or demons were bound, prepared for this specific time. In other words, all of that preparation comes to fruition, and then they are released, which again, I mean, you could go to all kinds of examples in Scripture of God doing this, of the specific preparation of God to do these kinds of things, for the Lord to get everything in its place in order to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, whether that is for the good of his people or whether that is to bring judgment upon unbelievers. But God is always very purposeful. He's very specific. In fact, we pointed out in these judgments themselves, the very fact that God says just a third, right? Just a third, just a third. That the Lord does not do this in some generic way, but he has specific plans. And in this case, he's going to use these demons as his agents to accomplish his purposes. And so this preparation comes to fruition. They're released and they target humankind, right? Their target is one third of the population and they kill them, which means at least half of the world's population at the start of the tribulation period is gone, right? So if you think, I mentioned this last time, this is the sort of, if you want to think about the beginning where we started at the beginning of this 7-year period, you had one fourth of the population wiped out from the effects of the fourth seal. And now added to that, you have one third from this sixth trumpet judgment, right? So if you think about this initial population and the fourth seal taking out 25% of those people, you're left with these three-fourths, but then of that remaining, those that remain after the fourth seal, now one-third of those are killed in this sixth trumpet judgment. If you put those two together, it comes out to 50% death rate. And so that's not including, of course, those are specific numbers we have in the text, but that's not including, again, places where it's mentioned that men were sort of turning on themselves and that many were taking their lives, where we don't specifically have a number, but at least half at this point. And so you have more and more death. In this instance, fallen angelic beings slaughtering humans. And they amassed the number of the armies of the horsemen, which is a very specific number. You'll see it in verse 16. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. And I heard the number of them. So here you have four, if you will, high-ranking demons and their army of 20 million, not, I don't believe, members of a human army, but likely demons themselves, and they go after the defiant and the rebellious. And then notice how they're described, verse 17, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. So you have this combination of heat and colors of red. Hyacinth is sort of a bluish purple, and then you have the brimstone, which is this sort of sulfur yellow. And then it says that the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone, which is that highly flammable sulfuric gas. And so they are ferocious and dominant, and it's like a furnace emanating from these creatures. And then the effect of that, verses 18 and 19, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So you thought the evil clown Pennywise was frightening, right? I mean, that's nothing, folks, right? I mean, it didn't take a lot to scare me. So I'm thinking about the things that are frightening to me. We haven't seen anything like this, right? This is a nightmare that is hard to fathom. There's been nothing like it. The death toll is massive. You can imagine the number of bodies that are piling up at this point, and then what man is having to even do to deal with that, right? To dispose of those dead bodies. And by this time, as I said, more than one half of the world's population is wiped out. And then you see the first indication that the woes to those who dwell on the earth makes sense, because God is beginning to harden hearts, right? God is beginning to remove his restraining grace. I mean, you would think that after all of that that unfolds, you unfold all these things, that you would think that anyone who survives that would be crying out for God to rescue them. But the reality is, men will rather have Satan's reign of ruin and destruction and demonic torment than submit to Christ and have peace and joy. Notice verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, the fire, smoke, and brimstone, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So there are going to be survivors. There are going to be those who survive this demonic assault, people that have witnessed these judgments, but they will not repent of worshiping demons. And demons love to be worshiped, right? They love to deceive mankind. They love to conceal their evil and come as angels of light so that you will bow down to them. They love to entice the hearts of people to feed on their own lusts for self-exaltation and the denial of the one true and living God. And by this time, the world is backing, as we said, the counterfeit ruler from the first sealed judgment. They are backing anyone who will save them from these things. They are backing anyone who will, in a sense, take God on. And they are worshiping money and earthly things, things made by man, plunging even deeper into paganism, the worship of dead things. So we have wickedness sort of snowballing and accelerating. We have God removing his restraining grace. And those who have survived the previous judgments still are not crying out to God for mercy. And it's just more and more defiance. And as we said last time, this is going on. This dynamic is going on already. Judgment is certainly portrayed in the Bible. And God's wrath is certainly portrayed as something that is sort of building and something that is being, in a sense, held back, something that is going to unfold in the future. But it's also something that is currently happening. We see the effects of God's wrath upon individuals. We see the effects of God's wrath and judgment against cultures. And so this is already going on in our culture as we speak. But it will be even more obvious at this point in the tribulation. And so what we should, I think the thing, because again, you can go through this and we certainly could. We could go look at all of this imagery and all of this symbolism. But we don't need to lose sight of the fact that what is being drawn out here based on the end of this chapter is the nature of sin. This is the nature of sin. This is the exceeding bondage of sin as it hardens people's hearts. And that's why we said last time that this really is the greatest woe, right? When he says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth, it's not just simply because these judgments are going to be more severe. It's that in these judgments, God is removing his restraining grace, right? Hearts are being hardened. Right, that's what makes these judgments so severe and so awful. It's because the hearts of men are being hardened and God is giving people over to their sin. Romans 1, again, says people think that they are spiritually wise. So the whole time that this wrath of God is being revealed, people think that they're spiritually wise. They think they're spiritually savvy. Right? They think that they're intelligent. They think that they know what they're talking about. And yet Scripture says they're fools. Scripture also says they suppress the truth. They don't honor God. They don't give him thanks. They exchange truth for lies. They worship the creature. I mean, you think about even in these judgments, the fact that those demons who are inflicting this judgment on mankind, what is mankind unwilling to do? Stop worshiping demons. Right? They won't stop worshiping the very instrument that God is using to judge them for their hardness of hearts and unbelief. That's what men and women do by nature. That's what they do by nature. They are truth suppressors. They are God haters. In one sense, God has given them over to their own lusts and passions and to a degrading mind. But in another sense, they've given themselves over. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 says this, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they," verse 19, "having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." So in one sense, God is turning them over, and in another sense, they're turning themselves over, right? It's very similar to that dynamic in Exodus, right? Pharaoh was hardening his heart, and God was hardening Pharaoh's heart, right? Both of those things. So that's why these people in Revelation 9 would not repent, even after experiencing all of these horrors, because God is coming to the place where he is preparing for his son to arrive in judgment as his son is bringing these judgments upon the defiant, the rebellious. So just think about this. This would be a good way for us to just sort of wrap this up this morning. Why didn't God give you over? Why hasn't God given you over? Is it because you weren't as bad as the survivors in Revelation 9? Is it because you were more savable? Is it because you were more worthy? No, it's not because of those things. It's because of God's sovereign grace and kindness. Right? We understand this. God had to move. Right? He had to move, bringing his mercy and restraining grace to us. And he wants to bring it to others. And so we preach the good news, right? We live lives of faithfulness. We preach the gospel. We persuade men because we see what's coming, right? This is not a pop quiz, folks. It's not like the Lord is saying he doesn't want us to know what's coming. He tells us over and over and over again, this is what's coming. And even the destruction and that sort of turning on itself that's going on in people's lives who are not saved at this point, the Lord is warning them of these things, and he's telling them about that cycle, right? He wants them to see the consequences of the way that they live. And so we persuade men because we know these things and we see these things are coming. 2 Corinthians 5:11, Paul says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences." Verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And so we seek to persuade. We are commanded to try to persuade, and God does use our gospel witness and our prayers and our obedience, but we understand that God is the one that must bring life. God is the one who must make the first move. Sometimes people think, if my relative or if my friend or if my coworker could just see something with their eyes or feel something or experience something that they would believe, right? If they could just see what those people in the Bible saw, if they could just experience certain things, and yet biblically speaking, faith is the conviction or evidence of things not seen, right? Hebrews 11:1. It's believing what God has revealed about himself, even though we can't see it or feel it or touch it. And yet people still think that if others could experience some miraculous thing, like what God did for others in the past, that they would believe, that somehow their natural reasoning would make this logical jump to saving faith, but that's just not the case. It's just not the case. Again, you think about Pharaoh, right? Many opportunities, right? Many opportunities. In fact, we saw last time, he even said at one point, I repent, but he didn't, right? Or consider the people of Noah's day who were not repenting as they were drowning in the flood. They were not repenting. And what did Abraham say to the rich man who was tormented in hell in Luke 16:31? He said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. This is one of the great lessons that is driven home in Revelation, that God doesn't have to save anyone. He doesn't have to save anyone. And some who have rebelled long enough will, because of God's justice, be given over to it. Sometimes God chooses to leave people in their guilt and sin. He can do that. And if he does, he is absolutely just and righteous in doing so. And one day there will be this graphic display of God's power and sovereignty that is so obvious that rebels will know it is God doing it. They won't try to explain it away. They won't be able to find some scientific reason why it's all happening and unfolding. They will know that it is supernatural phenomena from heaven, directly from the Creator and King of Kings. But it won't change their hearts. That alone will not change their hearts. And on the flip side, this is God's grace in our lives as His children. When He spares us from the spiraling down and the hardening effects of sin. That is His grace. That is His grace. Because we could be doing that, folks, right? We could be getting harder and harder and harder and harder and deeper and deeper and deeper in our blindness. And yet God has shown us mercy and grace. Praise His holy name. So we will come back next time, and we'll pick up in chapter 10. And as you'll notice, we've got another sort of a pause coming, another interlude like what we saw back in the seal judgments. We'll have another one of those before we get to the seventh trumpet or the third woe. And again, just like we've already seen in this pattern, we'll have out of that seventh trumpet judgment seven bowls or vials of wrath that are sort of, again, sort of encased in that seventh trumpet. But before that, we'll have this sort of a parenthesis, if you will, for a couple of chapters, and we'll look at what's there and what we can learn from that. All right, so